Seated. If you take that hymnal and turn to the very back, you will find the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. It's on page 872. We just sang kind of a versification of question and answer 1, and now we will read it together. Page 872 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In this church, we believe the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and helpful summary of the teachings of Scripture, and we'll be looking at this document as a help to guide us through Scripture in the year ahead. We'll be looking at Lord's Day 1 today. You can see that on the top of your page. There's two question and answers here. We'll be reading these responsively. I'll read the question, and we can respond together with the answers. Lord's Day 1. Question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question and answer 2. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the comfort of Scripture, the comfort that the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, the comfort that comes in knowing that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that as we begin this year 2019 together, you would teach us to walk and live in that comfort, that that comfort would imbue every part of this church's life together, that we would be known as a people of comfort. We pray now that as we open up your Scriptures, your Word to us, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved, C.S. Lewis is known, of course, for his Narnia books, those fantasy books that are packed with Christian truths. He's also known for writing many helpful theological works. Fewer people may know that he also wrote a trilogy of science fiction novels for adults. And in those science fiction novels, he wonders, what if there was extraterrestrial life on other planets in our solar system? But that when human beings here on this planet, on Earth, fell into sin, when we rebelled against God, what if the beings on other planets remained faithful to their Creator? Now, I'm just using this as an example. I'm not necessarily making an argument for or against extraterrestrials. This is just an imaginative work of fiction. It's a thought experiment. Anyway, in C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, human beings from Earth end up traveling to Mars and to Venus, and they interact with these imaginary beings that live there. And it turns out that everyone else in this solar system refers to our planet, Earth, as the silent planet. When human beings sinned, it was like our planet became covered by a web of darkness and silence. We were cut off from the music of the spheres, from a life of unity and joy and love with our Creator. Everyone else in the universe looks at our planet and shudders at what it must be like to live this cut-off life here in the silent planet. That's all very imaginative, but it didn't start with C.S. Lewis. It's an idea C.S. Lewis got from another author, an author that wrote more than 2,500 years before he did. It's the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah referred to our planet as being cut off and covered. In Isaiah 9, he calls the inhabitants of this planet the people who walk in darkness. In Isaiah 25, he says that this planet is covered with a black web, a veil of fear and death. That's the main idea of Isaiah's book, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. This darkness, this black web that covers us here on the silent planet. But there's a big change that comes in the 40th chapter. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, you can find that on page 599 in the Pew Edition Bible. And this is that big turn in Isaiah's book. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry,' and I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. You can find that on page 981. If you find the New Testament, you'll find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you'll find the book of Acts. And then you'll find the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we'll be reading a few verses from chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. First, we'll read verses 14 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad. You should be glad and rejoice with me." And then turn over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 20 and 21. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to have 2 points today. First, we'll look at the message of comfort, And second, we'll look at the embassy of comfort. First, we'll look at the message of comfort. Have you ever been sitting in a coffee shop or an airport or maybe sitting on the train into Chicago? You see someone near you reading a book and you ask, hey, what's that about? And sometimes that can lead to a great conversation. Now, I know a lot of Christians, if someone comes up to them and asks, what's your favorite book? They say, well, obviously the Bible. Next question. But I wonder, what would happen if you were reading your Bible and someone asked you, hey, what's that thing about? How would you summarize the Bible? This book that we love. I mean, we gather together once a week, twice a week to hear from it. We let it shape us. Many of us read it together with our families or groups of friends get together and talk about this book. Maybe you made a New Year's resolution to read a little bit of this book every day. Well, what's it about? How would you summarize this book? Think about how you might do that. That was a question that once upon a time was asked of two men in their late 20s. They lived in Germany in the 1560s. That was a very interesting place to be at a very interesting time. If you remember, 2 years ago in 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In the year 1517, a churchman named Martin Luther started a movement in Germany to revitalize and renew the church around the big ideas of Scripture, the wideness of God's grace, the centrality of Jesus. And this movement had huge ramifications. Luther's intent was to change the church from the inside, but it became clear as time went on that the bureaucrats and leaders of the church were too attached to their own power for that to work. So the church in Europe split. It was a time of big ideas, big changes. The Bible was translated into everyday language. It was printed so that people from all over and every station, every kind of person could read the Bible and discuss it. And that was very exciting. It was also a time of broad social change. But 40 years later, that original passion and excitement had somewhat died down. The excitement that there had been to read and discuss the Bible had turned into bitter debates and divisions in the church. The church had been divided not just into Roman Catholics and Protestants. The Protestants themselves had divided into many different factions who fought with each other almost as much as they did with the Roman Catholic Church. And the politics of the day had changed too. Before, there was one church, one empire. Now there was more religious freedom. And there was increasing political freedom too. Political and religious alliances often formed along the same lines. That was the atmosphere when a man named Frederick III in 1559 took leadership of the southern part of Germany, and he made his base of operations the city of Heidelberg. It was an area that had been very much influenced by Protestant theology, but because of the politics and religion, it went so hand in hand, so he had to decide on behalf of his region what the official theological allegiance would be of the city of Heidelberg. Would it be Lutheran, Calvinist, Roman Catholic? Now, instead of just jumping on board with whatever church faction made the most political sense, Frederick decided to hire two young men to help him make his decision. The first was Caspar Olivianus. He was 26 years old. He was the son of a baker, and he got caught up in the excitement of the Protestant Reformation. For a few years, he was very excited about theology. For a few years, he was a theological professor at the University of Heidelberg, but he very soon got tired of that because it was mostly just debating with students. He wanted to bring the big ideas of the Bible to ordinary people, so he quit that job and became a pastor of a local church. Zacharias Ursinus was 28 years old. He had a fantastic education from both Lutheran and Calvinist theologians. He had apprenticed himself to the biggest Lutheran mind of the day and the biggest Calvinist mind of the day. He had taken the position at the university that Olivianus had quit. So Frederick tasked these two young men to summarize the Bible. No big deal, just summarize the Bible. Create a document that celebrates the big truths of Scripture, something that can help people and bring them together, something to cut through the political divisions and academic debates to celebrate our common faith. What they wrote was the Heidelberg Catechism, and it did unite the people, and it still unites people. Here we are, still using it, still singing it, still reading it, still celebrating it, still letting it show us the big truths of the Bible. But back to the big question, how would you summarize the Bible? What is this book all about? Well, when Olivianus and Ursinus set out to answer that question, their answer was this. This book is all about comfort. This book is about comfort, a comfort for body and soul in life and in death, a comfort that we find in a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There were many other catechisms, many other documents written around that time in those turbulent 1500s. And most of those documents start with grand theological introductions, or maybe they dive right into complicated distinctions and debates. But these two young men knew that what we needed most was comfort. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is all about this comfort that comes from knowing Jesus. That's what unites us as believers. That's what brings us here every Sunday. And it's the same message that Isaiah brought in chapter 40 of his book. As I mentioned when I was introducing Isaiah 40, there's a big change that happens in chapter 40. So big that throughout history, people have studied Isaiah and said that chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66 couldn't possibly be written by the same man. Many people have ended up saying that Isaiah was probably written by two or three men because there's such a big difference of what comes before and after chapter 40. Isaiah 1 through 39 deals with the darkness we walk in, that web of death that has been cast over us, that veil of sorrow we dwell under, the realities of life on the silent planet. Question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks us, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the first thing it says we need to know is how great our sin and misery are. It's not exactly the sort of thing you would associate with comfort. But Isaiah spends time there too, just as the Catechism does. They call us to be realistic and truthful and honest about our situation. In Isaiah 1 through 39, Isaiah looks at the state of the silent planet, and he sees that every kingdom, every empire, every people group that falls under Isaiah's view, he sees oppression and slaughter and abuse and cruelty and hatred. He sees systems built on evil. Isaiah looks at the big picture of kingdoms and empires. He looks at the state of individual human beings. He sees that people run on lies and deceit. He sees fear and anger governing the hearts of men. Isaiah looks at the state of the religious people, the church, God's people, and it's really no better. They're just as hateful. They're just as consumed with evil. They follow the rules. They maintain their religious lifestyle, but they willfully close their eyes to the hurts and needs of those around them. This is what life is like on the silent planet. Human sin has cast us into misery. Human sin is what brought that veil of death over us. It's why we're besieged with darkness. We are cut off. And as we live here, the Catechism and Isaiah calls to be honest. And if we are honest, we realize we're longing for comfort. And yet, as we long for comfort, we ignore that longing in others. We become selfish. We're caught in these cycles of sin. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is given a commission to go preach to the religious people that live around him, to the church people. God tells him in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, you're going to go preach to these religious people. They're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. They're not going to see. They're not going to care about the comfort that I offer. is a dark book. It's realistic. It's honest. Now, don't get me wrong. There's many, many glimmers of hope in those first 39 chapters, little shafts of light that pierce the darkness sometimes. But Isaiah 1 through 39 is that honest look of the misery of life on this planet. But Isaiah 40 changes the tone drastically. It starts out with a loud declaration from God. Isaiah suddenly gets a new commission. Instead of Isaiah 6, God saying, go preach, but they're not going to learn, they're not going to listen, they're not going to care. Suddenly, a voice says, cry, and Isaiah says, what shall I cry? The call is comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to them. What changes? What causes this shift in Isaiah's tone, such a big shift that people think it couldn't be written by the same person? What brings this comfort that we and our world crave? Well, Isaiah looks forward and sees the fulfillment of a great promise, the promise of God himself coming to earth, and that's what makes the difference. God is coming. In verse 3, a voice cries to prepare the way. In verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In verses 9 and 10, the news is shouted from the mountains, behold, your God comes. Isaiah sees that God himself is coming. Coming not as he has before, through signs and symbols, not behind clouds and behind curtains, but God himself is coming from heaven to this earth. That's the promise, that's the center of Isaiah 40. Now, after reading Isaiah 1 through 39, after learning of our sin and misery, you might be inclined to think that God appearing, God coming in might, it might not be the best news. We've rebelled. We've made a mess of this world. God made human beings to reflect his goodness and beauty and truth and imagination into this world, but instead, all we reflect is our selfishness, our pride, our hatred, our ignorance. Even those who have heard of him, those who have been exposed to his word, have found ways to twist his words and mar his image. That was clear in Isaiah's day. It's clear in our day. Is God coming really such a good message? Instead of doing what Isaiah does and shouting it from the mountains, maybe we should cower and hide. But Isaiah 40 says that God comes to comfort. He comes with a message that struggles can cease, sins can be forgiven, suffering can end. He comes with a message that things that are now low can be brought up. Things that are high can be brought down. Things that are crooked can be made straight. He comes to say that the message of man, the message of mess and brokenness and sorrow and hurt and oppression, are passing. But the message of comfort that God brings will stand forever. He comes to tend his flock like a shepherd. He comes to gather the lambs in his arms, to carry them in his bosom and gently lead them. God comes, in the words of the hymn, to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. Now that curse is found pretty far and wide. Every part of you, who you are, has been touched by that curse. Every part of your life has been lived under that shadow of darkness, under that web of death, under that veil of sorrow. But there's no aspect of you that he will not forgive. There's no doubt, no fear, no struggle that he will not carry you through. That's the message he's come to make known. He comes to speak comfort. You are not hopeless. You are not forgotten. You are not unforgivable. You are not alone. That's true, whether you are one of those religious sort of people that Isaiah talks about. People that spend their life trying to obey and impress and keep themselves squeaky clean while ignoring the hurts, looking down on the struggling and turning up their noses at outsiders. Isaiah says the high can be made low, and you too can know the shepherding hand of God. That's true if you are one of those outsiders, having been chewed up and spit out by those who claim to follow this God. Whether you're living with guilt, cowering in shame, suffering with regret, very much in touch with how messy your life is, how crooked your life is. But the low can be brought up. You can be gathered to his bosom. This is outrageous comfort. This is the comfort that we belong to a God like this, all because he has come, as Isaiah said he would. He has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a faithful Savior who paid for all your sins with his precious blood, who delivered you from the tyranny of the devil, and who continues to watch over you as a shepherd. We don't just have a realistic view of our sin and misery, we also know how we are delivered out of it. We know that we are not alone, not isolated, not lost. We now belong. We know that nothing can separate us from his love. He loves us with a love that will not let us go. You belong. The whole you belongs. Your body, your soul, your life, the details of your here and now, the mess from your past, the uncertainty of your future. And in death, you don't have to face your death with fear. From beginning to end, you belong to God, this God who comes with comfort. What is the Bible all about? It's about that. That message of comfort and grace. Our second point is to ponder what it means to be an embassy of that kind of comfort. Because imagine being part of a church that takes as its foundational, defining document this message of comfort. Imagine a group of people who are committed on paper to saying the main message of the Bible is the comfort we have in Jesus. I mean, you can walk around this church and see question and answer one printed all over the place. It's hanging on walls. It's on like five, it's on bookmarks. It's on bulletins. Just walk around our kiosk. It's everywhere. This is our foundational document. Imagine a community of people that we're really dedicated to that, dedicated to what Isaiah 40 teaches, people that really believe that God has come and dealt with our sins, that he's come to set us free totally and completely. What would a people like that look like? Question and answer 2 tells us that it would look like a thankful people. Question and answer 1 tells us it would look like a wholehearted people, an excited people. Isaiah 40 tells us that it would be a people eager to live this message, eager to make it known, to prepare the way, to shout it from mountains, to let the nations know, let all flesh see this good news. We're the ones who know this message. God has not come in anger, disappointment, or shock. He's come to gather us to himself. He's come to set things right. If we know this to be true, we realize that we exist to make this message known, to remind each other of it every time we gather together. We exist to be an embassy of comfort here in the silent planet. We exist to be a bright light to those walking in darkness, to use Paul's language from Philippians 2. We're supposed to be lights in the world, stars shining in the darkness, holding out the word of life. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Let me tell you about the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi, as it existed in Paul's day, existed because the Roman Empire had a problem. The Roman Empire was huge. It was swallowed. It had swallowed up many nations, many peoples, many tribes. So they needed a large peacekeeping force. They needed an army, a big one, to make sure that these nations and peoples and tribes didn't revolt. So the Roman army was very large and very well paid. And the idea was that when you retired from being a part of that army, you would get paid still. You would get all these privileges that came with your retirement. You would be called a citizen of Rome, which was a high privilege in the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul had that privilege. He was a citizen of Rome, it says in the book of Acts. So he had political privileges. He had the right to a certain type of trial. They couldn't whip him. He could only be punished in certain ways, that he couldn't be tortured. He had all these high privileges. To be a citizen of Rome was to have access to a better kind of living. And that's what every retiring soldier got. Now the problem was, the city of Rome itself in Italy was way overcrowded. It was the center of the empire. Everyone wanted to live in Rome. It had all these conveniences. It was the center of political and entertainment, and everything you wanted was in Rome. Everyone wanted to live there, including all these retired soldiers. They're like, you call us citizens of Rome. We want to live here. But the government saw that that'd be a bad idea. It was already overpopulated as it was, but they didn't want to take away the title. They didn't want to take away the privilege. But they also didn't want all these retired soldiers living in the city. So they came up with this idea. The city of Philippi, it was a small town. It was near the border between Greece and Turkey. It was an area where many different cultures, many different nations lived. A lot of people who were very dissatisfied with being in the Roman Empire. So they came up with a plan. Let's make Philippi into this gorgeous retirement city for soldiers. The Roman Empire built up Philippi. They had spas, they had theaters, they had all kinds of stuff in Philippi, everything you could want as a retired soldier. And then in the year 27 BC, they sent all the retired soldiers to live in Philippi. And they said, very clearly, you live in Philippi, but you're a citizen of Rome. You don't live in Rome, but you have all the rights and privileges that come from living in Rome, but you're in Philippi. The soldiers were very happy. They had a beautiful retirement place, but it served a larger purpose. The citizens of Rome in Philippi served as ambassadors. They lived in a culture that was hostile to the Roman Empire, but they lived as examples of actually living in the Roman Empire is great. Look at how great it is for us. Look at what it's like to be a Roman citizen. It's beautiful. You have all these privileges. It's a wonderful culture. Look at our families. Look at our lives. This is the glory of the Roman Empire. Look at our rights. Look at our privileges. Look at our comforts. This is what it means to be a citizen of Rome. That was the Philippian culture. So think of this. When Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and in chapter 3, he tells them, you guys, the church in Philippi, are citizens of heaven. What point is he trying to make? Too many Christians have just breezed over that verse. Well, we're citizens of heaven, so that must mean I don't belong here on earth, I belong in heaven, so I'm just kind of biding my time till I can kind of zip off to heaven, and that's where I belong. That's not what Paul is saying at all, though. Paul is saying, you have the rights and privileges of a citizen of heaven. You have been sent here to earth, to the silent planet, to a people walking in darkness, a culture that is hostile to the kingdom of God, but you've been sent as a citizen of heaven to live here in their midst. You have a very important job. You have rights, you have privileges, you have comfort. And people can see that. You are an embassy, you are an ambassador of the culture of Christ. Our church is an embassy of comfort in a hostile world. We're an embassy of light in a dark world. We're an embassy of the message of the gospel in a silent planet. We are a pure, unadulterated taste of the kingdom of God. We are a living picture of what it means to live and die in comfort, what it looks like to belong to Jesus. That's what we're doing here. We're not biding our time till we zip off to heaven. We have a very important task. I read a story last week about a man in Kenya. He was a Muslim, but he converted to Christianity, so his Muslim family and friends totally cut him off. They threatened him, so he had to flee. Eventually, he found a town with a church in it, and the church took him in. They gave him a part of the building. They set up a little mattress in the corner where he could sleep. They brought him food every day. The man was grateful for everything that they did. It was very charitable, very kind. But later, he was being interviewed, and he said the hardest part of his week was Sunday morning. Because on Sunday morning after church, here came all the people that had, you know, given him a mattress, given him food. They came together and said, we're the family of God. We're worshiping God together. This is wonderful. And then as soon as the service was done, everyone left and went home to their families and their carefully prepared Sunday lunches, leaving him alone in the church building. He was welcomed to make his home inside the church building, but he wasn't welcomed into the homes of his church family. He had been cut off, driven out, totally alone in the world, and the church did very well up to a point. But they stopped short of showing him the comfort of belonging. He didn't fit in, just like he no longer fit in with his family. They retreated to the comfort of their biological families. They thought that still mattered more than living in the comfort of belonging to God as citizens of heaven. They were known as being generous. They were known as being giving, but only up to a point. But the God we meet in Isaiah 40, the God we meet in the Bible, the God the Heidelberg Catechism shows us, his love doesn't stop. His generosity doesn't reach a certain point and then run out. The comfort he gives us is deep and rich and full. God didn't come to just give us a quick little boost and make us, well, a little bit nicer than the average person. God himself became one of us in Jesus Christ. He came to bring us comfort and to gather us to himself so that we could live in the comfort of belonging as citizens of heaven, an embassy of comfort. The comfort we have in Jesus is what the Bible is about. It's the message that defines us and unites us. It's the message that should shape the way we live and move. The way we live as families, the way we live as communities, the way we exist here where God has put us in Northwest Indiana. We are called to live as an embassy of comfort, to speak truth into the silent planet, to live a culture of belonging in a world of isolation, to live the light in a world that is dark. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that Isaiah 40 is true, that Isaiah 40 has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that you have come to us and you have come to us with a message of comfort, that sins are forgiven, that suffering ends, that sorrow can be dealt with, that death is defeated. Our Father, we pray that we would heed the call of Isaiah 40, that we would go onto the mountains, that we would cry into the villages, that all flesh would be able to see this and hear this, that they could look at us and see us as an embassy of that comfort, that we could show the message of belonging, the way we relate to each other, the way we love each other, and the way we bring others in. We pray, Lord, that you would root us in this comfort, that our hearts would echo with the message that Jesus has come, we have received our King, and that he has come to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. We pray this in his name. Amen. Today is